Well, today's sermon is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. I don't know if you can hear the lawnmowers in the background across the street. We'll just put up with that. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. We'll get there in a minute. You know, church, this is a strange time, isn't it? Kind of find ourselves in an odd season where doors of churches are closing. But not because the church went away, but because the government has asked us because of this viral outbreak that's around the world. I'm here today recording this message by myself alone because the governor has asked that people with high risk, and I have a chronic lung disease that I've had for a number of years now. But he said, listen, we want you to stay home, shelter in place, and I do. But I've come out today by myself here to record this for the church, and I think that's the best I can do in this situation. But it's strange times. And as we gather online, and as we have our online Bible studies, it's not really the same, is it? Is when we meet together. You know, when we meet together, when we hug each other, shake hands, when we see each other, you know, and when we tell, hey, you get out of that tree, that kind of thing, or kids, or when kids are having fun, when kids are acting up, all of it, when we eat a meal together after fellowship, there's just something wonderful about the church gathering. And as good as online meeting is, it's not the same thing. And I acknowledge that. But I'm so thankful that we can meet together. I'm thankful that there's something called YouTube that I can video and put on a channel that the church may be encouraged from God's word today. And I'm so thankful about a program I found out the other day called Zoom. And we had Bible study. And there on my computer screen is this family, this family, this family. And we're having Bible study on a Wednesday night. And we're encouraging one another and praying with one another. And it was sweet and good. But during this time, church, I pray that we use this time wisely. Draw near to God. Tell others about Jesus. Tell them about our great faith, our great and mighty God. And how about this? Let our distance create this sort of grief in our heart where we just want to be together, even though we can't at the moment. But then when we come together, let us give God in heaven thanks and look forward to that day. And that day will come. That day will come. But let me tell you, that day points to a greater day when Christ will return and his church will be called home. Now, what a time that will be, huh? So let this time where we look forward to, look even more forward to the greater. All right, let's get into this message today. Last week, we were in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, that text took us to this place of painful truth. Paul was truth-telling that we were dead, and that we had come from a culture of death, spiritually dead, a spiritual death that covers the entire planet and touches every human being. Now, in that passage, Paul was reminding the church about their former state. It was a past tense thing, but he was reminding them. He wanted them to know plainly the truth. The real state of affairs regarding their former condition. So he told them the truth. He said, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And this was true before you came to life in Christ. And that was the theme of last week's message. It was death. But Paul continues this week with his truth telling. But this time it's a joyful passage. It's a wonderful passage. And the shift or the theme shifts away from death. And it comes over here to life. I mean, the world's apart, aren't they? Death and life, light and darkness, darkness and light. Now, this thought that Paul was sharing was tied directly to the power of God. So here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it is tied directly to the passage he had just left at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Through Jesus' resurrection, God's power was on display through his son Jesus, through the resurrection and the seating of Christ in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, this place of power of God Almighty. And that's why Paul ends chapter 1 with the power of God on display through Christ. And that's why he goes into his thoughts here in chapter 2. He talks about death. And then we come to our passage today, which is very wonderful. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. We need to hear a message of life. Listen to this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is the word of the Lord given to us, and that's great news. Well, the entire darkness of spiritual death with this passage has now shifted because of these two great words. Watch this. You're in spiritual death, but God. Listen, on a temporal, just short-term basis, you may be going through a personal time of darkness. Church, you may go through that pain, suffering, illness, brokenheartedness, fear. And while all of that is very real for us, even in the church, never forget, but God. But God. When God comes into the equation, everything changes. And that's not only true for us who are in Christ and how we live day to day, but this passage deals with a much larger issue. God was bringing us from death to life. It extends, but God extends into that culture of death. You see, when Paul writes about this thing, but God, it's like when we were kids, we'd play street football, right? And you'd either be on the winning team or the losing team. Okay, and sometimes we were on the winning team, sometimes we were on the terribly losing team. Well, imagine you're on the terribly losing team then, all right, and you got all the little kids, and all the big kids are beating you real hard. And now all of a sudden comes Big Mike, the 300-pound high school junior. And he says, yeah, I'll be on your team. That's the game changer. Everything changes when Big Mike is on your team, right? That is. Now, when Paul wrote, but God, he was telling them that even though the terrible truth of spiritual death in verses 1 through 3 was the real state of affairs, it was the real deal, the power, the grace, and mercy of God had entered into the world through his Son. And it changed everything. Everything. In our teaching passage today, Paul was describing how it was that God saves his people and brings them from spiritual death into a new life with Christ. I think it's the most amazing message in all the Bible. This is why this thought's tied to what Paul said back in chapter 1. In this passage, Paul told of the death and resurrection, Paul talked of the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ died, and God's resurrection power was shown to the world through his Son. And God exalted his Son to the heavenly places. And now God was, guess what? Saving his church and exalting them to the heavenly places. Bringing them from death to life through his Son. Well, let's get into our text now. In these first few verses, we encounter God's mercy, his love, his kindness, and his grace. Paul opened with, but God being rich in mercy. And this is my first point to you today. God is rich in mercy. We need to remember that. This conjunction, but God, is what was tying this thought to that previous section that Paul gave at the end of spiritual death. But God, the death, but God being rich in mercy. So here we learn that for the believer, that the end of our spiritual death, the very killing of death, so to speak, begins with God's mercy. Our God is a merciful God. Titus 3, verses 4 through 5 tells us of God's mercy. There are other passages, plenty. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, his mercy. Today, there's a trend in Christian circles to isolate attributes of God, where they say, well, God is love, and we just want to leave it at that. I'm telling you, I think we get on dangerous ground when we just isolate out an attribute of God. It's okay to say it, but we don't want to take these things to their logical extremes and go, well, God is only love. And that's probably the most popular one, right? And people will say things like, well, there's nothing, God loves you, therefore there's nothing you can do to offend God. God loves you no matter what you've ever done and no matter what you ever will do. I mean, there's a certain grain of truth in there for somebody who's saved. But it almost leads to a point of lawlessness if we take it to its logical extreme and we feel no guilt for our sin. These statements, when taken to their logical extreme, begin to pervert the love of God. So let us be reminded that the love of God exists with the mercy of God, the grace of God. But what is His mercy? His mercy is that we who deserve punishment and should be punished for our sins have caused a great injury to come upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus bore the weight of our sins, our punishment, and in God's mercy for us. God satisfied His wrath that was due us because it fell upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Now recall in verse 3 last week that Paul said, we were all by nature, we were children of wrath. God's wrath. And in His mercy, God sent His Son. He called to our souls, and that was all driven by His love for us. Mercy, love, kindness, and grace were all working together to satisfy this terrible attribute of God called His wrath. His wrath is tied to His sense of justice, and God will never violate His justice. Isn't it more correct then, and God-honoring, to see the love of God through the lens of His mercy and grace? I think it is. It's the correct view of the Father, and it's revealed to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And why should we say anything less than what the Word of God says? We shouldn't isolate these things out. Let's not do that and isolate single attributes of God, because we'll miss the beauty and the magnitude of what has been done through His mercy, love, kindness, and grace, His power. All of these attributes were working together for our benefit. You see, but God, in His mercy, He didn't give just a little bit of mercy. The word of God says that He was rich in mercy, but God being rich in mercy, in other words, His mercy was so abundant that it was able and is still able to accomplish everything that God had ever intended for it to accomplish. Now, we all have need for money. When you're young, you're certainly, most certainly, going to be used to being payday to payday. Even many today are going payday to payday. A lot of people are getting laid off. Payday to payday. I heard that 3.3 million Americans last week filed for unemployment, shattering all previous records. Others have an abundance. To them, payday is something they don't think about. It's just another day. Still others are wealthy beyond measure. We call them millionaires and billionaires, right? Maybe a billionaire would be beyond measure, right? I guess we can measure it. They don't sit around and wonder, can they pay the electric bill? Or will they have enough money to take their wife out once a month on a date night? You know, pay the babysitter kind of thing. None of that enters their mind. They have enough. And even more still, they have more than enough. So these things don't enter their mind. God is rich in mercy. He has more mercy than we could ever imagine. That's such good news for us. You know, mercy is a high quality of a high king. God is above all kings and all other little g gods. And there were plenty of them out there. The prophet Daniel said as much in Daniel 2:21. He said, He, God, changes times and seasons, so He's above that. And He removes kings and He sets up kings. Now, some kings are wicked. They are. Even in modern times, we've seen world leaders deposed. They were wicked. They were. Others rule with a sense of mercy and justice. God places a very high value on mercy, though he will never, in his mercy, violate his justice. We have to be careful with that, right? God will never violate his justice, but he holds in very high esteem mercy. In James 2:13, we read of the high order of mercy. James, his half-brother of Jesus, said, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So you see, there's a consistency throughout all of Scripture that shows the high order of mercy. God, being supremely merciful towards us, expects us, his church, to show mercy towards one another and the world. So here's your first application point. Sometimes I save these for the end, but I want them in the middle of this text message today, this message. God is merciful. We should be merciful, a merciful people. Let us show one another mercy. We ought to be a forgiving people because God has forgiven us so much in his forgiveness. You know, when you rightly have a grievance against somebody, let's say it's just true, they've done you wrong. Remember the mercy of God. Remember God's mercy. God in his grace loved us and gave us mercy and kindness. In Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, we read this. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." You know, the most graphic reminder we have regarding the heart of the Father on mercy was revealed by Jesus himself. In Matthew 18, 17 through 25 is this story. I think you're familiar with it. Peter asked the Lord, he said, "How many times will we forgive a brother when they offend us, when they sin against, trespass against us?" And the Lord said to him, "Oh, it's not just seven times, 70 times, Peter." This, of course, symbolized that we're to live with a heart of mercy and forgiveness for those who seek our forgiveness without exception and without limit. And look, the Lord went on to clarify the point. Read to you some verses in this passage. He said, "Therefore, the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. We'll talk about that amount of money. It's staggering, by the way. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made, so that the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' But out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, just really a tiny amount compared to what he owed, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place." Oh boy. "Then his master summoned him." Oh my goodness. "You wicked servants. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I've had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And Jesus finished this section. He said, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now that first one, the first servant who pleaded, he had a debt of, it would be about 60 million days wages, whatever that is. So I don't know. Who knows? How about this? More than he could ever repay. Insurmountable is the idea. Insurmountable. But the one who has forgiven his tens of millions of millions, says to the one who owes this denarii, 100 denarii, it's like 100 denarii's wages, he won't forgive him. That's really something. He had one talent would equal approximately 6,000 denarii, and this one guy owed 10,000 talents. Well, not only is God merciful, right? He desires that his church be agents of mercy. That's what he wants from us. That's why Paul writes about the mercy of God. God is very much like the forgiving king here. That's what Jesus is telling us. He has forgiven us more than we could ever repay in many lifetimes, in an infinite amount of lifetimes. Yet so many who claim to love the Lord hold even the smallest of infraction. They hold a bitter resentment against their neighbor. The church was dead in their sins and trespasses, having received a multitude and endless pardon for their sins through the work of Christ. These Ephesians and all the church of Jesus Christ, us, for to be agents of mercy. Now, we cannot absolve sin. That's for the Lord only, right? We know that. But we can show mercy towards those who trespass against us. Didn't the Lord Jesus teach us to pray and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors? Isn't that the heart of a merciful being? Forgiveness is the visible outflow of mercy in our God. He's a merciful God. Extraordinarily merciful. Now, God used his mercy for our benefit. And the cause of his mercy was his great love. His great love. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Love is the cause of God's mercy. So it is right to say that God is love. But it's wonderful to say that in his love, God is merciful. God is merciful in loving towards us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. And I might say this is exclusively and specifically the case. God was merciful and loving toward us when we had no ability and no cause in us that could make us love God in return. That's my second point today. God loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. That's Paul's second point. I'm just telling you what he said. In our natural and fallen state, we could not love God rightly, nor worship God rightly, nor could we love his son, Jesus Christ, and we couldn't love his gospel. In fact, many of you were probably at war with his gospel. I know I was. There was nothing in us that could please God. The magnitude of God's mercy on display through his son who saves the lost, listen, that's proof of his great love. I mean, if you say prove it, well, that's proof. I want you to hear this, dear Christians. I've said this a few months ago. We need a reminder. Paul's reminding the church of this now. God loves you. He loves you. Don't forget that this is true. God loves you, church. Even when you made a mistake, as a Christian, God's loving you. God loved you. He loved you before you were saved. And in his mercy, he brought you to his son for salvation. Now, lost sinner, it's a different story, right? You need to hear this loud and clear. If you feel the stirring in your heart for Jesus, guess what? God's loving you. He's drawing you to his son. His love for you comes by the way of his mercy that he extends to you through his son, Jesus Christ. You know, there's no other way that God has provided for you, for the lost sinner. God didn't make 1,000 ways that you got to go figure out hoops to jump through. You don't have to do that. One particular religion says, not only is Jesus saved, but so does his mother, and you got to go to purgatory, and you got to... No. God made one way for salvation. He said that we are to believe upon his son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone and no other name. Do you believe that, lost sinner? And if you do, well, praise God. But if you don't, cry out to God to give you belief upon His Son. This is why God has exalted Jesus' name above every name that has ever been named, past, present, and future, in heaven and on earth. His name is exalted above every kingdom and every power that has ever existed. Paul taught that even though we, along with the Ephesian church, were dead in our trespasses, God loved us and God saved us. This is the grace of God on display. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. You didn't deserve it. No. Nor could you earn it. Instead, it was given to you by the counsel of God's own will. Here's my second application for today. Would you be a witness of God's grace that's been given to you? Tell people of the grace of God given to you through Christ, that all men and women who stand, they stand condemned, and they need to hear the gospel of grace. God's chosen instrument to tell them, these men and women who are apart from God, is you, the church. He chose you. Will you do that in service to Christ, church? Will you tell others? Will you be faithful to do that throughout your life? Now, what was God's ultimate goal in using His mercy, motivated by His great love for us? What's right there in verse 5? That even when we were dead in our trespasses, look at this, He made us alive together with Christ. This is our salvation. That's our third point as well, Paul's third point. We were made spiritually alive in Christ. Christ. Now, last week we talked about death that had infected the whole world, all of mankind. Here, we who are in Christ have been made alive with Christ. He died in the body, we die in the body, and we were dead in the spirit. This truly is the main point that Paul was driving at in these verses, that we are made alive in Christ. Paul is telling the Ephesians just how God saved them. This is about their salvation. This whole section is about it. And we encounter in verse 5 this Koine Greek word, synezoupoiesin. Synezoupoiesin. In the English, we read it, made alive together. And of course, made us alive together. In the King James, you're going to read it that they were quickened, right? Now, most people don't go around using the word quickened, so the English, modern English versions are correct for today. Now, whether you're reading King James or ESV or another version, you need to recognize this verb, synezoupoiesin, right? It's written in the indicative. And if you're around here any length of time, you'll know that indicative verbs are verbs that the outcome, their action is certain. It's a guarantee. It is a fact. It's done. We were made alive, and it's done. It is certain. It's important for us to realize just what has occurred here. And in what order it is occurring. Even when we were dead, that's this order, meaning unable to rightly choose things that please God, meaning we weren't loving Jesus, and in fact we could not love Him according to the word of the Lord, that even in those days of our lives, God on the counsel of His own will made us alive in Christ. This is written by Paul as a matter of fact. But let me ask you a question. Can a person who is dead make good choices or take steps to save themselves? No. But God, who is rich in mercy, can. A God who loved us greatly can. A God who saved us by His grace can. And that's how Paul ends verse 5. By grace you have been saved. You see how brilliant this writing is? It's really something. This portion of the verse, it can challenge people who are certain that, well, God's working over here and you're doing your part in the field over here for your salvation. That God's going to do His part, you got to do your part, and when the perfect amount of two parts comes together, somehow you're saved. Folks will hold firmly to this. The problem is you're never going to find any such a statement in the Bible. It's very arrogant on man to take credit for that which God has done. Instead, you're going to see that it is God alone who saves. Now, we do have a part in salvation. We do. Our part is that God saved us. We're the ones who are saved by God's grace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, has visited us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the word sozo is our word for have been saved. By grace, you have been saved, sozo. Okay? This is a passive verb. The person, you, have passively, on your part, been saved. So there's no co-working here going on. That's not what's happening. You were not the performer of the action. God was. Well, you might wonder then, well, what about your part in believing and proclaiming Christ as our Lord and Savior? It has a place. But let's revisit verses 4 and 5 again and just see the order that we can pick out of here. But God, so it's all about God being rich in mercy. And because of God's great love with which he loved us, still God, even when we were dead, so there's our part, we're dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, the unmerited favor of God, you've been saved. These verses are all about God and what God did. But God, through his rich mercy, love, and grace, knowing that we were dead, made us alive. So you see, if you're spiritually dead, nothing short of God can make you alive or could save you. So your profession does have a place, but it comes after what God has done. By the time you're on your knees weeping before God and believing upon Christ, professing, belief had already taken root in your heart. God had already saved you. He made you aware of his Son through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the profession of his word. And you got on your knees and wept before God. God did it. God did all of that. Now, there's no need for us to get caught up in exactly what millisecond this happened. Did God save me in a millisecond later? Oh, listen, we don't need to get into all of that. Paul doesn't get into all that. Why should we get into it more than what Paul says? But let us not say less than what the Word of God says. God saved us by his grace. You added nothing to it, including your profession. Your profession merely stated what God had done. You know, he's due the glory for that great work. Jesus died so that we might have life. So be encouraged by God's word. Now listen to these familiar passages of death and life. Our first is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then Romans 5:6, Romans 5:8, Romans 5:10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10 in Romans 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Here we see on display death, life, life and death, darkness and light. We live the sinful lives because of our fallen nature. And because of our nature, we would all die not only the physical death, but the second spiritual death. But God, through Christ, who lived a sinless, perfect life, was put to death in the flesh. And he was raised to life again so that we could be saved by his life. Now look, here's our third application. Since we've been made alive in Christ, we ought to live a life that's defined by Christ. Let Christ define our life from here forward. We were saved by a great God, our great Savior, and we are a people indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So why should we continue to live in the former ways that defined our lives when all of those ways led to death? Instead, we ought to live in ways that reflect the glory of God in heaven. You know, other people ought to see something different in you. I'm always concerned when someone's a Christian and they're the same person they ever were. Nothing's different at all. One of my friends recently told me that some of her friends were troubled by her talking about Jesus all the time. They say to her, well, you're different. You're different. Well, I say, praise God. Praise God they can see the difference. They know something's different. They ought to be a difference. There ought to be, don't you think, a difference in our lives that's visible to our lost friends? They're like, look, we used to do all this stuff. You don't do any of that anymore. And all you do is talk about Jesus. I'll tell you, my whole family knew it. Oh, Jesus t-shirts again. Yay. And what was it? I don't think we had DVDs back then. I think it was just VHS tapes. Jesus VHS tapes. It's not what they were looking forward to at Christmas. And a Bible. That's what everybody wants for Christmas. Well, let's move to Ephesians 2:6 now. It says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's my fourth point. Paul's fourth point. God has exalted his church and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. Well, this verse speaks to our justification now in Christ. We were dead, then we were brought to life. And now, according to this verse and others like it, we are positionally justified in Christ as righteous before a holy God. It says plainly that we were raised up with him, that Christ was raised to life, and he was exalted, just as Paul wrote of in Ephesians 1, verse 20. That's why this is all written together like this. The church is also exalted as Jesus was. Although we don't sit in his seat of power, we are seated with him in the heavenly places, justified. In this passage, we can be certain we were made citizens of heaven through our justification in Christ. Now, Paul's not mincing words here by citing heavenly places. And then he qualifies, all of this is only true in Christ. Heavenly places in Christ. And that's why this passage ends with the phrase, in Christ Jesus. That's why he's ending it that way. But don't miss the consistency of Paul's message. Even back in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, here it is, in Christ, that's the qualifier, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Man, I can't imagine writing something so consistent and encouraging. Thank you for what the Holy Spirit put in the Apostle Paul to write down. The entire plan of God for his people originated in the heavenly places. And it ends for us in the heavenly places. We don't become citizens of heaven at some later time. We are already citizens of heaven. Paul says as much in Philippians 3:20. Listen to this. But our citizenship, it's in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. I think we ought to be applauding that right now. By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And that is a mighty power, all things. It is a certain thing that we should hold to. And we ought to look forward to the day that we enter heaven and take our place of glory with all those who have gone before us in Christ. Our place there is a certainty because of the certain one, Jesus Christ. That's great news for us. Of course, the only qualifier that Paul places on that true statement is that the person must be in Christ. And that's consistent with all of Paul's writings, not only here in Ephesians, but throughout the rest of the Bible. The Bible itself is consistent. Now, Hebrews 3:1 confirms our position in the heavenlies with Christ. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, while we most certainly are citizens here on earth, and we're in the flesh, we are most certainly citizens of heaven the moment we become united with Christ. And because we are citizens of heaven, we should seek after the things of heaven. And we should. We should be heaven-minded. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That's heaven, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. And this is why I don't get into, as a pastor, reforming worldly institutions. I don't. Our cause is the gospel. That's heavenly minded. That is the mission of the church. Now, why should we be mindful of the things of heaven rather than focus on the things of the earth? Well, it has to do with our being citizens of heaven and the mission that Jesus gave us. Listen, you've been around the church for a few months. You probably have heard this. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is the Great Commission. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples in all the nations. And then he said, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he went on to say, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. But here's the truth of the matter. Because we have been raised to life with Christ, we are forever mindful of the cause of Christ. His cause originates in the heavenly places, and his cause is an extension of his grace and mercy of his Father that was all motivated by his great love for us. Now here's our fourth application. Be a good citizen of heaven and earth. Earth and heaven. Now, you know when you get grades on a report card, I'm sure your teens feel the weight of that. I used to feel that. They range from A at the top all the way down to F, right? And one report card in my junior year, I experienced my very first ever F. Not my finest hour. But also on that report card, next to the academic grade, is citizenship column, a column called citizenship. Now, I might not get a whooping from my dad because of a bad academic grade, but I can assure you that if I would get an F in citizenship, that belt would come right off. It would be on in our home. And I would have done well to just run to the hills. Just run quickly to avoid the wrath of my father. You know, it matters to God how we live on earth as representatives of Jesus Christ, because it reflects heaven, how we live. Here we have responsibilities to one another. We do, especially in our families, in our communities, and in our church families. We must always be mindful of the cause of heaven, and that cause is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on to verse 7, and then we're going to wrap up our message today. Okay? It says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, the fifth point Paul wanted us to know is that God's grace and kindness towards us is immeasurable and eternal. Well, here we encounter another great purpose of God. God's desire to show us his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So this, we're encountering this word immeasurable again. It was just a few verses ago that we encountered it. God's grace and kindness in Christ cannot be measured by any human standard. I mean, how could we measure? How do you measure the salvation of a soul? You just can't do that. Or the exaltation of a church. What amount of power is being measured there? You know, we can measure light bulbs. That's a 60-watt light bulb. But what kind of power does it take to do that? We don't know. It cannot be measured at all because of the vast sum of it and all the power that is God doing, he's doing beyond scale and measure, ways that we don't know. So, iosen is the word that is in this passage for the ages, in the coming ages. So what is ages referred to in the passage? Well, certainly it refers to the New Covenant age, that's one, okay? The period of time that we're in right now. But it also refers in the age of Christ's return and his glorious reign in that age and in the ages to come, eternity. We've already determined that the riches of God's grace and kindness are immeasurable, and that this word eosen, we can begin to see why it's immeasurable. I mean, it takes a power we don't understand in a one, we don't fully understand in a one-time event. But God's grace and kindness towards us is not a singular moment in time. It's not. No, it's given from the moment that you were saved, that you were regenerated, and it continues through this present age and into eternity. You can't measure eternity, friends. So Paul's saying is right. Well, this is such good news for us who are in Christ. How happy are we who have come to faith upon the Lord? As we close today, let me just take us back. Last week, the Apostle Paul told us the painful truth, the real state of affairs, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritual death. But this week, Paul reminds us that we have been made alive in Christ through the mercy, love, kindness, and the grace of God that continues as a presence in our lives now and on into eternity in the heavenly places. Paul could have assumed, by the way, that the church of Ephesus, he's like, well, maybe they already know this and I just don't need to say this to them. Well, Paul did not assume that. Isn't it good to be reminded from God's word of what he has done through Christ for us? It's very encouraging to me, and I pray that it's encouraging to you. Paul knew that this would encourage the churches in Ephesus because it was both true, what he was saying, and it was certain. I pray it encourages us here today at Gate 2 Church and to our Christian brothers and sisters all around the world and forevermore, and causes us, the church, to praise God in heaven now and forevermore throughout all eternity. Amen.